Well, ladies and gentlemen, we're going to get started today. We got to hurry and get through because we got to drop our son off for the Air Force. Our Air Force is picking him up and taking him out tomorrow morning. So he's joining the Air Force. And so here's my Air Force hat. He gave me this before he left home. He gave me the hat here, Air Force on the back. So I'll wear this proudly. So anyway, we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're wrapping up. I'm sorry, we spent 3 weeks in this chapter. We're wrapping this up right now. The first part was of the chapter, the first three verses talked about the necessity of love. The second, middle part, we talked about last week, is the character of love. And now we're putting it together as far as the timing of all these gifts and how it's all going to be put together. And again, this is this comes into a time where the controversial part of the gifts. And I think this explains it. If we look in right very carefully here, what Paul is writing, you kind of stay focused on what Paul is writing. Chapter 14, verse 1. If you look right there, chapter 14, verse 1, he says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of, and then he goes on and talks about that. So what's taking place right here, chapter 12, 13, and 14, is Paul is talking about the gifts that are manifesting in the church. The Corinthian church has a problem. As all churches, as all Christians, we all are trying to find our balance between, you know, godly character and ministry and the ways of the world. And the Corinthians are having the trouble understanding the definition of spiritual. And so do we. Spiritual, even in their culture, even in our culture, spiritual is the mystical, magical, ooh, I felt the presence of God, the hair stood up on the, that was a very spiritual experience. And Paul's saying, wait. Spiritual, in the Christian definition, is the character of Jesus Christ. When you mature spiritually, when you become the spiritual man, you are going to display the character of God, the nature of Jesus Christ. Spiritual is not some another way of comparing it. Spiritual in the Christian definition is not mystical. Just because you're mystical and you're having all these spiritual experiences doesn't mean you're spiritual in the definition of Paul's Christianity. He's talking about maturing, becoming godlike. And that's why he's going to end up with faith, hope, and love. What we're talking about here is the spiritual man is going to be able to have the characteristics of chapter 13, of love. And he describes that. And the point here in chapter 12, 13, and 14 is he begins chapter 12 saying, everyone's got a gift. Each one of you has a part of it. And so just because you're a part of the church, just because you're saved, just because you've got a gift, look, I'm spiritual. Right. If that's the definition of spiritual, everybody's spiritual. We're not focusing on you. For us, many times, we don't even know what our gift is. And that's an important feature right here is finding those gifts. But to mature, chapter 13, is he's going to say, well, let's go to chapter 12. Look at chapter 12, last verse. Verse 31, after describing these things about the body, and there's many parts, and there's all these gifts, and each one of you has a part of it, no one's left out. You're all part of the spiritual body of Christ. But who's the spiritual man? Well, then he says in chapter 12, verse 31, he says, but eagerly desire the greater gifts. And then he says at the end of the chapter, and now I will show you the most excellent way. The most excellent way is not you manifesting your spiritual gift, because everyone should have that. The most excellent way is to be able to manifest your spiritual gift, chapter 13, in the most excellent way. Chapter 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Meaning there you've got the gift, but you don't have love. Yeah, you're not spiritual. You're manifesting something, but you're not doing it in the right character. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Okay, you're manifesting a gift indeed, but you're not there yet. And notice he's using himself as the example. If I. He's not saying if you lose or Corinthians. He says, if I'm doing this, which would have been applied to them. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor, if I surrender my body to the flames. I mean, even going to the place of martyrdom. But if you don't have love, if you're doing it for selfish gain so they build a memorial to you, look, I'm the great saint that I was burned at the stake. Look how great I am. Yeah, you didn't accomplish. And watch this right here. He says, as you go through this, you put those three together, you have, how do we see it there? It says, I've gained nothing, I have nothing, I am nothing. So right here, you've produced nothing here on earth. If you're going to manifest a spiritual gift without love, you produce nothing for the body of Christ. If you're going to act in a spiritual gift without love, you're going to be nothing. You're yourself, you have no character. You haven't developed into the nature of Christ. And in eternity, what are you going to get when you cross over? Look, I died as a martyr. I was burnt at the stake. Yeah, but did you do it motivated in the love of God? In eternity, you're going to have nothing. And so, I mean, right there, if just a warning, many times, and this is, Jesus says the last will be first, the first will be last, but the evaluation on eternity is going to be so different than it is in the world. Just because you've got a TV show, you're famous, you've got posters, everybody knows your name, here, it doesn't mean you're not going to be recognized in heaven, but there's no guarantee. There are people that are going to be recognized here as great Christians, great leaders, cross over into eternity, they're going to be like, sorry, that was nothing. You did nothing. Yeah, but I was famous. Exactly. You were famous. You were well known. You had a large following, but you didn't do it in love. You did it for something, and you'd receive nothing on the side of eternity. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, it doesn't cancel each other out. It's not in equal proportion. You can be great down here on earth and have great rewards in heaven. But also, it means you can be not recognized by the world and cross over into eternity, and there's your great reward. So again, as you know, you got to be careful of that comparison. Chapter 13, verse 4. Here's the definition, the character of love. Love is patient. We went through all these last week. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. And that's it, no record of wrongs in an attempt to get even. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And then now, love never fails. And with this right here, if you look on your notes, please, I think we're right around page 5 of your notes. Right here, we're going to begin this statement, love never fails, is either the ending of that list of character traits, all these things, love is, and finally, love never fails, it is always going to produce, or it is the beginning, and it's obviously a transition line there too. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. So in other words, it's either love never fails is part of that list of the character traits of love, or it's part of what is coming. These things are going to pass away, cease, not remain. And love, in a sense, is the contrast. Love never fails. It is always going to exist, but these are temporary. So what we're going to start doing here, and again, probably most likely that verse right there, it's the last character trait of love, but it's also transitioning into the comparison of the spiritual gifts. And clearly what is taking place, and again, you've got to judge this, you've got to read this yourself, but clearly I think what is taking place here is the Corinthian church is wrapped up into spiritual gifts, but yet Paul's going to say in chapter 14, follow the way of love, and chapter 12, verse 31, desire gifts, and in 14:1, desire gifts. He is not saying you're too consumed with the gifts. You should stop pursuing gifts because at the beginning and the end of this chapter, he's going to say, desire the gifts. And we're going to see why desiring the gifts is important because right now, this time in history, the gifts are God's manifestation of love to the church. So you need to be desiring the gifts. You need to be manifesting the gifts. But the gifts are here to manifest the love of God. If you're here manifesting the gifts of God for some other reason, you're missing the point. But they're nowhere in here, and this is where you've got to judge my teaching because there's other people who teach it different ways. And again, there's 1,000 ways of slicing and dicing this and putting these things in order. But Paul is not telling us, I don't think, stop pursuing these gifts. They're just attention. They just grab attention for yourself. Well, if you're going after the gifts to bring attention to yourself, that's the problem. The gifts are not the problem. Your motivation is the problem. And that's why he says here in the middle, follow the way of love. In your great desire of spiritual gifts, chapter 12, verse 31, chapter 14, verse 1, desire spiritual gifts, the key is going to be do it in love. Do it for service because this is God's manifestation to the church at this time. If you look here on chapter... or not chapter, but page 5, and go back to page 6, back to page 4. We put this list on the board last week, and he's going to start talking about love is going to be eternal. It's the character of God. It's never going to go away. But right now, at this time in history, it's hard for us to fully understand the love of God, to fully see the love of God, to receive an understanding of it. And so these gifts are here to kind of help reveal it, help us understand it, help bring us to a place of understanding God. But it's in a these gifts are temporary during this time in history. Love is going to pass away. But the gift, love is going to be eternal, but the gifts are going to pass away. So if you look on page 4, chapter 13, verses 8 through 13, we're talking about that right there. There's a list of 10 times where this could take place. Because clearly it's going to say, they'll pass away, they'll cease, they will not remain, these gifts. The question comes, when will the ceasing, when will the not remaining take place? That's kind of the Paul's identifying right here. So you can't argue with that. Sometime it's going to happen. The question is, when did that take place, or when will it take place? And there's your list. I'll read through very quickly. At the end of the book of Acts, when Acts is complete, 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed and the Jewish nation comes to an end, 96 AD, when the completion of Scripture was written, if that's what you think, if you think that's when Revelation was written, 98 AD, with the death of the last apostle, when the church was fully mature, whenever that was, fill in the date, when did the church reach maturity, 367, that's when the canon was recognized in a letter that we've still got from Athanasius, who wrote a holiday letter. Remember, you know, the 12 days of Christmas? In 366, 367, the 12th day after Christmas is the day of Epiphany. And Athanasius wrote a letter, some 50-some letters for every festival of Epiphany. The bishops would write a letter to their church, and it'd be like a holiday letter, you know, and there'd be some teaching in it. And we've got, of the 50 that Athanasius wrote, we've got like 18 of them or something that we still remain. The one from 367 has him listing the canon of Scripture. So by 367, our New Testament, we have a list of our New Testament books as they appear today in the New Testament in 367. That's just a date you can throw out there. When Christianity was fully founded, it can be perfection comes when we fully die and go to heaven. Number 9, when love is the perfect, so when we individually finally walk in perfect love, we no longer need the gifts. Or when Jesus Christ returns. In other words, the perfection, here's our word right here, teleion, when perfection comes, that's what we're looking for. When perfection comes, these things will disappear. When perfection comes, we no longer need these gifts. The easiest way for me, and you're gonna judge this, you've got to make a decision on this at some point. For me, the easiest time to say when perfection comes is when this temporal age ends. We are in a temporary stage. I don't think anything's going to happen in this earth, in this time period of history, where all of a sudden we're going to see Jesus Christ and perfection better than we do today. Now, again, we'll mature, we'll grow in Christ, the church will give us gifts, and we'll all help grow in understanding. But we're always going to be, as Paul's going to say, seeing as in a mirror dimly. Or we're going to be seeing as children. The reference here to children is going to come up. I don't think that's negative. I think we are children today. That's not, again, you can have childish faith or you can mature. That's an illustration of the Bible too. You need to mature. As infants in Christ, you need to grow. But I think he's using it, again, you've got to judge this. I don't think he's using children as an example of immature, you need to grow up and reach perfection. Because I think, as Paul's going to say, he's not that I've already obtained perfection. Paul still considers himself as being in the childish state, as being at this time in history, this time in the church age, not being able to see perfect. In fact, he's going to record in 2 Corinthians, he's going to say, I went into the third heaven. I saw it. And then I came back. And can I tell you about it? He said, I saw things that man can't express. He said, I was there. I was in the third heaven. I came back. He said, well, what did you see? I don't know. I can't say it. I'm a child. I can't express that kind of vocabulary. So I think that's what he's talking about. But when perfection comes and we see him face to face, it's all going to be coming up, then all of a sudden, these things are going to pass away. We no longer need them. Well, let's go on here. Look at some more things on the notes right here. It's kind of what we're saying there on page 5 in the notes. It's interesting in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, just so you notice this is here. It's right about in the middle of the page. He, as Paul begins this letter, he tells them, therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift. He tells the Corinthians at the beginning of the letter, he tells them, you're sanctified, you're in Christ, they're saved. The problem is you're distracted and you're not maturing. That's the problem. You've misidentified spiritual. You think the church is to serve yourself. You think the church is to demonstrate your gift. You think that you have all these privileges and rights. He says, that's not. It's about service. And he's going to keep... They're Greeks. They're bringing Greek philosophy into the Christian doctrine. They're completely missing the point. So in the early chapters, first chapter, he's definitely saying, you are saved, you are sanctified. In fact, he says, you do not lack any spiritual gift. God is manifesting himself. But notice what he says here at the end of that line. You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to appear. So that is going to tie in with my explanation when I get to this. When perfection comes, the imperfect is going to disappear. When is that? When will these gifts, which are the imperfect, when will they disappear? When Christ has appeared. That's what I'm going to say. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm just saying as I look through this, I've got no other way of putting this all together without trying to squeeze in some church view, some church doctrine. How do we explain all this? I think you've got to come down to the side of this, or at least I do, that these gifts are going to pass away. They will cease. They will no longer remain when perfection comes. When does perfection come? When he splits the sky and returns and establishes his kingdom and we see him face to face. It's like, oh, I guess we don't need prophecy. Why? Well, there he is. I no longer need these spiritual gifts manifesting because here we are. We are no longer seeing through a dim mirror. We're seeing face to face. We'll talk more about that as we go. But that's kind of where I'm going to go with this. Well, let's see. I want to get into reading through these things and get into some of these points. So I'm going to pray. And I know this sounds really strange, but then we'll get started. Okay. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into your word. We ask that we may hear and understand these things. We ask for truth. We ask for clear understanding. And we do ask that we may understand your love, that we may grow in your nature and manifest it to people of at this time in history. But Father, we also ask that we may find our gift and manifest it as a gift of service to the church and the body of Christ at this time in history throughout the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to read now the last few verses right here of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verse 8. Love never fails, meaning there is this thing called love. It's never going to cease. It's never going to pass away. It's going to be eternal. When perfection comes, guess what? Love is still going to be here. And again, get out of your head. Get out of your head. Love, that emotional, I'm in love, the stars, the little hearts, you know, the Beatles song. Of, you know, it's like, not that emotional love. Love, think of covenant love. Think of that ability of, I'm here, my nature is based on serving you. I am going to treat you right because of who I am, God's very nature. Think more like that way, of a covenant type of love, if you would. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Now, if you look on the board here, I'm going to come back and talk about this. The words are pass away, cease, remain. This is the verbs. They're in the future tense. They are indicative. And they are in the passive, middle, and passive voice. So the only difference you're going to see right here is this is in the middle voice right here, or the middle right, middle tense. Future tense means these are all going to take place sometime in the future. Paul's writing this in 55 AD. So bottom line, that's what we think. Again, that's not like in the letter, but 55 AD. These things are going to take place sometime in the future after 55 AD. So in a sense, they could have already taken place in our time. I don't think so, but they could have. They're future from the time that Paul wrote this. They're indicative. Like the imperative mood is the mood of command. You know, when something's written in an imperative, it means it's a command, go do this. This is written in reality, the mood of reality. It's really going to happen. And there's a voice that would mean potential. Maybe so, maybe not. This is indicative. Sometime in the future, this will happen. It's not potential. It's not a command. But this is reality. It's going to take place historically, at least in the voice of the writer. This is where it's interesting. Passive, middle, passive. The active voice would be active in the sense of it will be done by the subject. For example, if I am going to drive the car, I drive the car would be in the active voice. I am going to get in the car and drive the car. If it was in the passive voice, I drive the car, it would be some other force is going to drive the car. I'm going to be there, but something else is going to cause the car to drive. That's a rough definition by a shop teacher explaining Greek. Okay? You understand where this is all coming from? The shop teacher. Okay. So passive means this is going to pass away by some other force. It's not going to cause itself to pass away. It's going to be a force, something, maybe time, history, the second coming is going to cause this to pass away. Same thing with this one. These two, pass away and remain, are going to be they're the same. This one's interesting, middle. It's not active. Passive means something else causes it to pass away. Active means it causes itself to pass away. Middle can mean something else is causing it to pass away, or just the process is just going to happen. It's just as time goes on, nothing's really going to cause it. It's not going to be some other force. It's not going to be itself, but it's just going to happen. It can be another force, or it can be just a gradual occurrence, even as just time. And now let's go through this and read this now here again, so you know it's hanging there for you. Love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Future, indicative, is really going to happen by some other force. Prophecies will cease. Some other thing is going to cause it at a point in the future, and it's really going to happen. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. This is future, indicative, is really going to happen, but it's that middle voice. It's not going to be done. It's not going to do it itself. It may not be another force, but it may be just through a series of times. It's just going to happen. That, listen, there's that, we don't know for sure. That's, and you can go all over the map with that now. But there's room in that where there's going to, in the sequence of events, there's room for that to have been a gift, then just kind of just, you know, of no real reason, just kind of passed away. Now that's as close as I see you getting to a temporary gift where the early church had it and it just slipped away of time. That's as close as I can see in these scriptures of you getting to temporary gifts that just slip away. And yet it's not explicit. It's just a potential. Do you understand what I'm saying? Let's go back to the next one here. I mean, I'm just trying to be honest because I've looked for these answers. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. In the future, it's really going to happen, and another force is going to cause it to pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection, teleon, comes, the imperfect disappears. And here's your words right here. Teleon is perfect. There is the this is coming. What it is, I think I can make it pretty clear from the text, but this is debated. What is perfect? And when it does, the moros, the impart, the imperfect, this is, teleon means perfect. It means complete. It means the final. It means mature. So teleon doesn't just mean perfect like in 100% without error. It can mean perfect. It also means complete. It also means mature. It can mean you've gone through these stages and you've reached teleon. You used to be a child. Is a child imperfect? What do you mean? Well, what do you mean? Just because you're a child, they're imperfect. No, you ever seen a perfect child? This is a perfect child. It's like, well, yeah, but he's a child. He's imperfect. No, if you're a child and you're a perfect child, you can be a perfect child. Are you teleon? Are you mature? Are you complete? Well, no, you're not an adult, but we're not comparing you to an adult. We're comparing you to the other 2-year-olds, the other 5-year-olds. You are a perfect child. You think like a child. You reason like a child. You see things like a child. Now, I'm telling you, you've got to judge this. That's what Paul is saying about, I think, the church age. We are children. You can't be talking and acting like you've seen Christ face to face. You can't be explaining doctrine like all mysteries have been revealed to you. I've seen it all. I understand. I can speak like an adult. You can only think and reason, see, and understand like a what? A child. Why? Because that's who you are. And Paul puts himself in that category. He uses the illustration. The day is coming when we will see face to face. And now, you no longer are going to talk like a child. You're no longer going to reason like a child. You can see him face to face. And then at that point, those things that you used in part, your children's toys, like people say, psychiatrists and different things say, even to a child, when they're playing, what are they doing? They're working. I mean, you ever watched a 2-year-old, a 5-year-old play? Well, they're busy. They're organizing. Whew, they're busy. They're not, well, I'm just playing. I'm just taking a little time off. They're not taking time off. They're engaged in their occupation. What? I'm moving these blocks into this wagon to dump them over there, and I'm going to get another load. This is busy, busy, busy. It's like, this is worth, you're not doing anything. You're just messing up my house. It's like, no, in the child's world, they have gone to work. They've clocked in. Don't bother me. I'm moving the blocks. You're just playing. You should take out the garbage. You should vacuum. You should do something constructive. I am. You understand what I'm saying? They're developing their skills. In their world, you maybe are working in the house somewhere, out painting the house, mowing the yard. So am I. I'm working here too. In their world, they are working. Would you expect a child to take the car, go get some gas, come back, mow the yard? It's like, you don't expect that from a child. Why? They're a child. And so when you go off onto this right here, let's read on here again. Verse 11, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. So Paul's using a natural illustration. This is where some preachers, some teachers will go off. And again, I'm not saying they're, well, yeah, I am. I'm saying they're wrong. I'm not saying they're deviant. I'm not saying they're deceptive. I'm saying they're reading this from a different angle. They're looking at it as the Corinthians are the children. And they need to grow up and be like Paul. Because Paul says, I was a child just like you. Where I was unreasoning, I sought spiritual gifts for my own advantage, but then I became a man, I became a mature Christian, and now I know how to act in love. I wish you'd mature like me. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's using an illustration. In the human side, all of us at one point were children. Do you remember playing with toys? Do you remember having, I remember my, in fact, my wagon set is still under my bed at home. My little play school wagon set from 1962. I've still got it there. I don't let the children see it because they'll play with it. It's hidden. I make them their own blocks. But I've still got, I don't play with it anymore. I play with the ones I make for the kids. But I do play with blocks with the two-year-old. But anyway, though, you know, we were all children at one time. But we have all matured and become adults. And so we no longer play with those things. We can still play with a child, but we no longer, we understand different things. And Paul's saying, in the natural world, I was a child, and I've gone through this natural transition where I was a perfect child. I acted, I thought, I reasoned just like a child's supposed to reason. But now I've matured to the state as an adult, and now I see things as an adult. I think he's saying the same thing is going to happen to us, the church. We're in that state as a child. Not that the Corinthians are bad. In fact, he tells the Corinthians they've got some corruption, but not the fact that they're in the church age. You can't escape the church age. You are here today, and you're limited to the text of Scripture. You're limited to the presence of the Holy Spirit. You're limited to the hope of eternity with Jesus Christ. You can't go there yet. You can't understand those things yet. You can talk about them. You can study about them. You can experience it at this point in life, but the day is coming when Jesus Christ will return. Perfection will come, whatever this teleon is. I think it's at the second coming. You will then no longer need these toys, these ways of life. So I don't think he's saying, some people say, he's taking a pot shot. He's taking a cheap shot. He's digging at the Corinthians saying, your children grow up. I don't think he is. He's saying, you're in the church age. You're going to have to stay in this area of a child until perfection comes. So he's saying desire gifts. He tells it at the beginning and the end of this explanation. Desire the spiritual gifts, but follow the way of love. Love is, you can desire, and you got to understand, there are people in Corinth, I think there's people today, that are desiring the gifts, but they're not following the way of love. They're desiring the gifts for a public demonstration of their spirituality. They're desiring their gifts, the gifts, to somehow build a ministry. They're desiring the gifts for financial gain, power gain, people gain, for some other reason than love. And Paul says, desire the gifts at the beginning of this chapter. He says, desire the gifts at the end of this chapter. He's never telling them, you immature children, stop desiring the gifts and just follow the way of love. He says, desire the gifts, but they're useless if you're not following the greater way. The reason you want the gifts is so you can demonstrate God's love in your life to the church at this time in history. In the age where we can't see God, we can't understand. I mean, when I say we can't understand, I'm a Bible teacher. I've got a Bible. I've even highlighted stuff in my Bible. So I understand. It's like, no, you start talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. Now, we understand what the Protestant doctrine is, but would you have come up with that yourself? You understand? Again, maybe you're wiser than me. But if I sat down 25 years ago, got my Bible out and started in Genesis and said, I'm just going to put together Christian theology. I'm not sure where I would have come down on the deity of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? I believe Jesus is God. I'm not sure where I would have come down on if I would have somehow said, I've just discovered the Trinity. The Father, Son, they're the same Godhead, but they're three different people in the same Godhead. Is that what you found too? Yes, it's so explicit. Would you have understood that? Maybe you say, yes, I would have figured that out myself. Okay, welcome to my church, John Calvin. It's like I don't know if I would have done that myself. I'm not sure. End times, where would I have come down? I don't know. There are so many things I've learned from church theology, from church history, from other books. I'm in the Protestant camp. I'm in the evangelical camp. I'm right here. I think I'm an Orthodox believer. But I'm not sure if I came with that all by myself. You understand? Maybe you would have. So there are gifts here that we're working with. I'm not sure what my point was on that. I'll have to watch the tape. There's a really good point I was going to make right there. Maybe I'll bump into it again. Does anybody remember where I was going with that? A little help from the audience. Yeah. I might bump into it again. Okay. I'm back in verse. Whenever you falter, go back to the text. Verse 11. Point one as a teacher. When you forget what you're talking about, let's go back to verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. All I know what I was talking about is mysteries. There's mysteries, things that we will not, you know. I'm going to say this way, and I hope you understand what I preface it with what I just said. I don't understand the Trinity. Now, I can teach you about the Trinity, but I don't fully understand the Trinity. If someone were to start asking questions, I could teach the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, let's all go to lunch. But if I teach the doctrine of the Trinity and say, are there any questions? And I've got Jehovah's Witnesses, and I've got Muslims, and I've got atheists, and I've got Christians from Greek Orthodox Christians, and they start asking questions like, I really don't understand that. You know, I can answer a few questions, but eventually they're going to work me into a corner. It's like, no, I've never really seen the Trinity. I'm just teaching church doctrine. So, I mean, there's certain, the deity of Jesus Christ. I can argue the deity of Jesus Christ, but once you start taking questions and people start, it's like, that's a good question. I don't have an answer. End times. You've seen me teach through end times. Pretty good for about 20 minutes. And then we got some questions like, yeah, that's possible too. Yeah, that's a good point too. Oh, let's end class and come back next week. Eventually, you can just stop. Don't look at me. Don't ask me questions. I'll tell you what I believe. But once you start end times, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, what God's doing in history, explain suffering. Eventually comes to places like, that's when Paul, this is what this Paul means right here. We live by faith, not by sight. Now, what I mean by that is, I hope this is what Paul meant, is there are some certain things right here that are clear. I mean, they're explicitly explained in Scripture. There are things you know, there's things you've experienced. One of these things, I think, could be, I consider this, an absolute, unquestionable truth, proved in Scripture, proved in nature, proved in history. The existence of God. Now, I know people challenge that. They'll challenge everything. But I think the existence of God is indisputable. Well, you've never seen God. Right. But now you start explaining yourself. You start explaining creation. You start explaining nature. You start explaining all of these things. Explain DNA without a creator. Well, we think, we believe. Yeah, you're just getting off into weird philosophy and you're going to end up having Star Wars be true. You understand what I'm saying? That's where it ends up. It ends up with life came here from another planet. And now you're into science fiction and you're mocking me, a Christian who says it is clear the deity of God, there is a God, and you're mocking me because, well, we think life came from an alien planet. And I'm the stupid one. It's like, come on. Now, that's where it ends up. You keep asking them questions and keep backing them into court. You get to a place where you've got to somehow grab an alien race. We've got a lot of, the Nobel Peace Prize winners have answered questions that way. They're not shop teachers. They're the brilliant ones. They're the ones writing all the big books everybody's reading. Well, and then, okay, that's enough of that. Because that goes on forever. I think it's clear there is a God. There's certain things that have been revealed to us that I think are absolute. So there's an area over here of things that we don't understand. When you establish this area here, these are the absolutes. I think the Scriptures can be defended as far as being authentic, of being spiritual, a spiritual revelation from God. God revealed Himself in nature. God revealed Himself in Scripture. I can argue that. I can work people into a corner on that. And then they're going to start grabbing space races and different things like this. So with that being said, the deity of Jesus Christ, the death on the cross, the forgiveness of sins, these are things that I think are explicit. So we can argue those, but eventually you're going to get to a place right here where what's happening in your life right now? Why did that occur? Why are you suffering? Why did this event take place? Why didn't this work out? I don't know. I can't explain that. People ask, can you explain why this? I don't know. And that's where you resort to for the glory of God. I mean, and there's you can't bail that out on every question. Well, just for the glory of God. Sometimes there's explanation. People rush to this question mark too quickly. But eventually, as a Christian, you're going to move into this area. You live by faith. I don't understand everything. I don't know how today is going to end. I don't know how my life is going to work out. But I'm going to continue living by faith, knowing that in the end, there will be God, there will be judgment, there will be reward, there will be the eternal state. So I'm going to continue living in hope, living in faith, knowing the end is coming and it's going to be good. How good? Beyond my understanding good. And so, this is, we live by faith. That doesn't mean, oh, I'll say this, I'm off subject here, of course. That doesn't mean we enter the whole Christian experience by blind faith. You just had to pick a religion. Jehovah Witness, Islam, Buddhist, Hindu, Christian, I don't know. I'll just pick this one. And you just entered in. It's like, okay, no. You need to make a little more thought. In fact, every Christian should put a little more thought into their faith than just, my mom and dad were Christian, grew up in a Christian home, so I'm Christian. Really? That's your commitment? What happens if you're born in the Middle East, grew up in a Muslim home, and went to the mosque every Thursday? Well, then I would be a Christian. No, you wouldn't. If your commitment to Jesus Christ is because you're born in a Christian home, you grew up in a Christian, or went to a Christian church, and now I'm a Christian, I just live by faith. No, you're going to get mowed over one day because you've got no commitment except your own experience, just what they told you. What have you thought? Have you thought about anything? Why aren't you a Muslim? Why aren't you a Hindu? Well, my family's not. Okay, so you're going to heaven because your family's going to heaven. You're committed to Jesus Christ because your family's committed to Jesus Christ. Do you have a personal understanding? That's possible to get. That is some things you can wrap your mind around. You can argue. Romans chapter 1. God has made it plain. You don't need to live by faith and sense of just blind faith. I had to roll the dice and pick something. You enter in here by thought. Faith has to involve some kind of truth. Truth has been revealed. Have you found truth? Lock on to it. Now, based on that truth, there's going to be some things I'm not able to understand. This is where the Christian life that you understand explicitly is going to lead you to a place where I don't understand this. You live this part by faith, knowing that this is true. Does that make sense at all, what I've just said? So I'm talking about the mysteries right over here. I'm not talking about everything in the Christian life is a mystery that's hidden, we don't understand, because now all of a sudden, you can never argue with an atheist. You can never bring any proof to the table. You couldn't explain Romans chapter 1 unless there are some things that are explicitly true. But not everything is explicitly true. There are some things that we believe, that I teach, that we can diagram, that at the end you've got to say, I don't know. I can teach end times, but any question, any point, I could have to say, that could be true too. That could be true too. I don't know the answer to everything, nor does anybody. Okay, back to this. Verse 11. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. That is what I just demonstrated to you. There are some things we know for sure, but there's some things here I cannot reason that out. I cannot reason with you the Trinity. Even from Dallas Theological Seminary, the guy that wrote the book, the theology book, but almost got it, Ryrie. Ryrie Study Bible, anybody got a Ryrie Study Bible? Ryrie himself says, any definition of the Trinity will eventually become heresy. And he's not saying he doesn't believe in the Trinity. It means the longer you talk about it, the further away you're going to get. Because it's a mystery. 1 + 1 + 1 in our world is always going to be 3. Well, now you've got 3 people. They're all the same. It's like, now I can explain it. I've written about it. We've talked about it. But eventually, stop talking. Because if you say any more, you're into heresy. Because you don't understand it. Does that make sense? What he said? And he said that. It's in his theology book. The more you talk about it, it's eventually going to be challenged. Any word you use, same substance, same essence. What do you mean substance? What do you mean essence? Okay. So we reason like a child. When I became a man, there's a point in Paul's life when he became a man, he no longer thought and reasoned like a child. I put childish ways behind me. I think he's being positive. I was a perfect child, or not perfect in the sense of errorless, but I was a child. I thought like a child should. But now I became a man, I put those ways behind me, and now I reason like a man. I no longer come home and play with my blocks and say, I'm at work. No, you're now playing with blocks. Children don't play with blocks. They work with blocks. When I play with my grandson, well, I guess it's work sometimes, but it's like, I'm playing, okay? Now he gives you another illustration. He's not saying the children are bad. He's saying that's where they're at their time in that phase. Verse 12. Now, right now, today, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Now, how can that be derogatory towards the Corinthians? Now, today, you're looking through a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. There's a time coming where we shall see face to face. Now, is he telling the Corinthians, if you'd grow up and get there, you'd be able to see face to face? See, I'm telling you, no. You can't see face to face until there's a time in history. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully. So Paul putting himself right in there again. Now I know in part. He doesn't say, now you only know in part. When you understand like me, you'll be like me. He's saying, now at this time in church history, I, the apostle who's writing the scriptures, who's met with Jesus Christ, I am seeing, I am understanding, I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. In other words, he's saying, from that side of history, God sees me fully. He understands me completely. I cannot return that. I can only see God in part. There's certain things I understand, but like he said, I refer to it again. In 2 Corinthians, he says, I went to the third heaven. I saw things that are that man can't express, that man can't explain. I can't say these things. And I come back, so what was it like? I don't know. I was there. But then I shall see fully. I shall see face to face. And now if you look at your notes, on page 6, there you've got in chapter 13, verse 9, for we know in part. The word in part, meros, means for in part. It means partially. In a sense, what I'm going to say this, the gifts are pieces being used to assemble something. Everyone's got a part. We're putting it together, and we're assembling something. We're seeing it in part. But the day is going to come when perfection comes, the imperfect is going to disappear. That's where I've got this. The contrast here is teleon, the perfect, with in part. The perfect, the mature, the complete, with the parts of the Lego set. The parts of the church are coming together. Each of you has a part. We're putting it together. Disappears, or is literally will be abolished. It will pass away. Where do I want to get to? Oh, yeah, down here, bottom of page 7. There at the bottom it says, face to face is the word P-R-O-S, pros, which means before or facing. Here it means face-to-face, like a face-to-face encounter. In the biblical, I've got this written down, the second bullet point. In a biblical idiom, an illustration, anytime you use the idiom, not anytime, but commonly the use of the phrase face-to-face means a personal direct encounter. So when we see face-to-face, that means a face-to-face encounter. Personal. If I talk to someone face-to-face, that means I'm not Skyping with them, I'm not talking to them on the phone, I'm face-to-face with them. That's Genesis 32, Numbers chapter 12, verse 8. For example, if you want an illustration, go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. For me, in my understanding of this, and I'm teaching you. I'm not trying to indoctrinate you. These are things I understand. If you disagree with me, that's good. You back up, and you have to re-explain it a different way, but you have to answer my illustrations. You understand what I'm saying? You say, well, that's not what we believe. Well, good. That's healthy. That's how we progress. But you can't just say, oh, that's stupid, and go to the you got to say, you can say that's stupid, that's an error, but re-explain it so that my point is not true. Here we go, chapter 3 of 1 John. We're talking about face-to-face. When we see face-to-face. Now, is that the end of the book of Acts? Is that when the last apostle died? Is that when the scriptures were recognized as the canon? When do we see face-to-face? What is Paul talking about? Well, this is John writing. This is not Paul, but it's John. Chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And watch this. And that is what we are. Today, you are a child of God. You've accepted Jesus Christ. And he says that we should be called children of God. And we're not just being called children of God. We are children of God today. You're not waiting to become a child of God. You are today a child of God if you have accepted Jesus Christ. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. There's a difference between the world and us who have accepted Jesus Christ. For us that have entered the Christian faith, we are now on a different level. We have an understanding. We have a revelation. We've got the Spirit. We have been born again. We've got new life. And that's why the world looks at us and says, I don't understand your motivation. Well, we see something bigger out here. We don't understand it fully, but there's something bigger. The world does not understand us. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God. Now, he said very clearly, now we are. But watch this. And what we will be has not yet been made known. For me, that explains When I was a child, I thought like a child. When I became a man, I reasoned like a man. Paul's using a natural illustration, but now right here, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. We are children of God, and someday we're going to stand in the presence of God Himself. What that's going to be like, we do not yet know. Paul describes, like I said earlier, as inexpressible, or he says things that we cannot explain. It's beyond our understanding. And John says the same thing. We know, this first circle, there's certain things we know. We know today we are children of God. This is explicit right here. But what we're going to be, we do not yet know. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who... Okay, we'll quit right there for right now. For we shall see Him as He is. We don't see Him yet, but when He appears, we will see Him as He is. You can't see Jesus in the resurrected state because you're not there. When you are in that resurrected state, you're going to be on the same level, the same plane, the same point of history. You will see Him, He says, as He is. Imagine that, and we all know this, but you'll see Him as He is. Now, what's important about this is, here, what's the point of all that? Well, that's just kind of interesting theology. But watch this, verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you really understand what I just said, if you realize that someday you're going to leave this imperfect world, this in part world, the things that are distracting you, that someday you're going to stand before Him. If you understand that, it says you begin to purify yourself. You begin to clean up, getting ready, because someday I'm going to stand in front of Him. Now, you can't clean yourself up enough where you stand in front of Him today, but you do begin to live your life in hope, in anticipation of that day that you don't understand, because you realize He will be there to evaluate your Christian life, your Christian production. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we are on the wrap-up here. 1 Corinthians 13, I've got to finish this book, or this chapter today, because it'd be ridiculous to spend 4 weeks on it. Chapter 13, I'm in verse 12. Now we see it, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. And again, they had mirrors that were polished, but they weren't like a perfect reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And probably the point right there, the greatest of these is love, is because when you go to chapter 13, verse 7, part of love, those last four verses, love is always faithful, it always trusts. In other words, one of the characteristics of love is that it always trusts. It always looks for the best. I always anticipate that you're going to do the right thing. It always hopes. Love always hopes that in the end, love is going to win. I'm counting on the love of God manifesting in my life. So love is always trusting. Love is always have faith in the truth that's been revealed. Or you could even put this in there sometimes, the way you could describe this, is love is always faithful. Or these three remain. Your faithfulness, your hope for the future, and then love. And the greatest of all these is love. Why? Because the reason you've got hope is because of love. The reason you're faithful or you've got faith is because of love. Love is the foundation of love. Love is the foundation of your faithfulness or your trust. Love is the foundation of your hope. And it branches off and begins to manifest in perseverance, in kindness, in gentleness. It's like a tree. The root is love. First thing you get is hope and trust. And that branches off into a variety of other things, including your own faithfulness. The greatest of these is love. The same thing you see is in Romans, when he gives a list there in chapter, I think it's 5. Chapter 14, verse 1. Again, remember there's no breaks in the Scripture as far as chapters. This is, people put these in here at a point in history. Makes it useful for us. The greatest of these is love. Verse 14, verse 1. Follow the way of love. Because love is the root, follow the way of love. And look at this. So that, is Paul saying we need to throw away these ridiculous gifts and start focusing on love? Well, look, follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. His point has not yet been stop pursuing these ridiculous spiritual gifts. His point is everyone's got a spiritual gift. Everyone is part of the body. Stop using these gifts for yourself. Stop exploiting the gifts for your own advancement. Start using these gifts in love. Because if you don't, you're not going to produce anything. You are not spiritual, and you're going to receive nothing in eternity. You are a spiritual loser now and in eternity if you don't use your spiritual gift in love. That's the point. It's like, so the gifts have all passed away? What? Are you trying to throw the gifts under the bus so you don't have to deal? There it is. It's easier if we just throw all the gifts under the bus, and now we'll just have a potluck. It's like, that's not thought. Love is pursuing the truth. You're living in part. You don't even understand the mysteries. Right, so we're just going to eat potato chips. Or something. It's like, come on, you've got to pursue what God has given you at this time in history. Desire the gifts, but stay focused on the purpose of the gifts. Come together and build the church. I think that's what he's saying. Now, chapter 14. Oh my gosh. He's now going to explain prophecy in tongues. Oh, so come back next week. Oh my gosh. Now we're not at no point. Oh, thank you. Oh my gosh. Thank you, my wife. There's no church next week. We will be gone. I won't tell you where we're going yet. I will maybe when we get back, but I maybe won't. It could be good. It could be not good. But we'll be gone next week. That's all we're going to say. But right now, I've got to take my son to the Air Force. So let's pray. I'll take my hat off while I pray. And then I will pray, just in case there's someone that thinks you shouldn't pray with your head covered. I will pray. I'm going to pray, and then we're dismissed. And we will not be here next week, but we will be in 2 weeks navigating our way through chapter 14. And I promise we are all not going to have a tongues service sometime in the next few weeks. We're not going to have everybody speak tongues. But we are not going to throw tongues under the bus and just say, well, it's all passed away and make fun of everybody who does. Again, some of these gifts are completely, I said it, exploited, used in ignorance, stupidity, maybe even demonically infested today. But that doesn't mean that they passed away. I'll quit with that and pray. I'd like to ask if there's any questions, but I know there is, and I don't want to spend time answering them. But Father, we do thank you so much for the chance to look into your word. We ask that we may continue to understand these things, that we grow in understanding. And Father, we desire truth. We desire the truth to be manifested in our life as we walk in love and grow in love. And Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to us, and we continue to pursue you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for taking your time.